Sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. Verse 9, the way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord. But he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. Okay, what's the opposite of that? He hateth him that doesn't follow after righteousness? So much for the idea that, you know, people say that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. And so you got to think about these things. Does this say that God can hate a person? Does this imply that? Malachi 1, verse 2 and 3, it says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. So there are occasions of that. Interesting, Sunday I got to preach in a church in Pennsylvania. And the pastor there, he's a real go-getter. And he has a sign that has gay written on it. G-A-Y, but then it's got a jet. And it goes to the, like the gay festivals or queer festivals, and he holds the sign up, got a jet. Then he turns around and it says, gay, God abhors you. He got arrested by police by a lesbian cop, and so when he was getting released, he asked the police officer, hey, by the way, who was that gentleman, who was that man that arrested me? It was a woman dyke. He's a real character, this guy. And he saw that same cop that arrested him, you know, she's looking at a sign, and he had got AIDS yet, and she's looking at a sign mad, so he just turns it around, God abhors you. And that's true. That's what the Bible says. He did something real funny. A couple weeks before the election, there were some John Kerry people from Washington, D.C. that was trying to get Pennsylvania to be a swing state for Kerry. So a bunch of them went up to York, Pennsylvania, and he's just 10 minutes south of there, holding up Kerry signs in town. So he put on his devil's costume. And he went downtown, held up Kerry signs with his devil costume. And he said this one woman had a sign and she was going like this, so he started going like this, standing by her. And her sign was real big and she put it in front of him so nobody would see him. And then he'd look around the side and wave at everybody like this. He's a real character. And he said he stood by, some guy had a big fancy suit on, and he's holding a sign, so he said, I'd go and stand right beside the guy holding my sign, and the guy looked at him and he said, hey, what's with the uniform? He said, don't you think it's going to make him go on the other side? And he said, the guy walked away from him, so he followed him. Eventually left. He said, five or six people just left because he was around. His character. He had two years ago on Halloween parade. They have a Halloween parade in that town, so he figured if they like blood and guts, they should like his abortion signs. And they arrested him for disorderly conduct, a couple other things. He had a court case, won the case, had a lesbian judge. And so then he did win the case. It went to a jury. He was found not guilty. And then he sees the sheriff a couple months later, and the sheriff asks him, he's run for sheriff, this guy has, and the sheriff said to him, when are you going to put up your shingle to be for an attorney? He said, why do you say that? He said, you did better than a lot of the attorneys do in court. Well, he filed a federal suit against the county because they violated his constitutional rights. And he won that, and this year they had to let him in the parade. And he had a float. And the float had a big sign, Dr. Chop Shop's Choice Cuts. As in pro-choice. And he had little baby parts hanging on the back, you know, buy your baby parts. And, of course, that's what they are doing. He's just making something real what they are actually doing. And so what they did to him in this parade is, you know, usually the fire trucks are the last thing in the parade. So they put him after the fire trucks. And the mayor went out in front of everybody and said, so-and-so's coming, make sure you take off after he gets here. So now he's going to file a lawsuit against that for discrimination. But this thing about verse 9, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. God abhors these people. Psalms 5, verse 5 says that the Lord hates the workers of iniquity. That's not only the sin, but the sinner. He hates the workers of iniquity. Now, there are times that the Lord hates the sin and the sinner. Now, obviously, in many cases, his love, well, for all cases, his love for the sinner was manifested at Calvary. But if the sinner does not accept God's sacrifice of love, then technically you cannot actually say to them that God loves you, because they are under the wrath of God. John chapter 3, verse 36. Well, if you would look at that. Now, you know, I'm not saying you shouldn't say that to people, but I wouldn't say to a queer, God loves you. I wouldn't say that to him, because I don't know. It says he's an abomination to the Lord. But I can say this to him, John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Okay, so there you stepped into God's love. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's not the love of God, that's the wrath of God. That's God's hatred. That's on the unbeliever. Okay, and that's why you hear certain people say that, you know, this is hell on earth. The reason why they say that is because the wrath of God's on them. Okay, so I realize, though, it is being technical as far as our doctrine goes, but we do need to be technical. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but God loveth him that followeth after righteousness. And that's how we get in God's love. Okay, and of course, the righteousness of God in the New Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 10. Okay, verse 10. This one helps dealing with people. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. And then if you go down to verse 12, a scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. Okay, verse 10, you got correction, and he that hateth reproof shall die. Verse 12, a scorner loveth not one that loveth reproveth him. The scorner is going to die because he hates reproof. Okay, I'm gonna wait till I get to verse 12. But verse 10, correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. What are the two things as far as the scriptures? Why did God write a Bible for us? 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now there's four items in there. Now the first and the last, doctrine and instruction, are what we get out of the Bible. But the reproof and the correction is what the Bible does to us. And you see, and that's why a lot of people don't like to hear real Bible preaching, because it reproves them. They're used to, you're okay, I'm okay, we're all okay, you know, let's go home from that. You know, I did the irregular thing and went to my in-laws' church on a Wednesday night. I haven't been there for 10-some years. And it's this same old feel-good stuff, you know. And, you know, I try to have a good attitude. I tried. I did the best I could to have a good attitude. The preacher walks up to me. Hey, Dave, it's good to see you. And I said, And Heidi says, Dad, you look like you're in pain. I said, I am in pain. Because they're so apostate. They have young people sang a song, and, you know, they put the bebop music on, and one kid's up there going like this, getting ready to sing this song. And this, you talk about that church is a church of 800 people, and they couldn't find, you know, two kids that can stay on key. It's ridiculous. And then they sit there and ooh and goo about this stuff. It's all a facade. People just playing church all across this country. And you see, when you get to preaching, if these people would have good, solid Bible preaching, their mouth would be hanging open like that. And then after the preacher got done, they said, boy, he's a hate monger. And they just don't know what preaching is. Look, if you would, in Habakkuk chapter 2. I get a chuckle out of this thing, what Habakkuk said. Right before Zephaniah, if that helps. Habakkuk's got three chapters. And this little book, Habakkuk is kind of questioning the Lord about some of his methods. And I think it's kind of funny what he says. Habakkuk 2, verse 1. He says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon a tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me. If you look at the end of chapter 1, you'll see a bunch of questions. Verse 17, a question. Verse 14, a question. 13, a question. Verse 12, we got a question in there. He's asking God a bunch of questions. And he's, you know, kind of asking these questions thinking, you know, if you knew what I knew, God, you know, we would be doing this instead. And so then he says, I'm going to wait and see what he's going to say and what I shall answer when I am reproved. There's an honest man. He thought he saw discrepancies in how God was doing something. So he said, I'm going to ask him a bunch of questions, but I'm going to wait and see because he's going to chew me out anyway because I know I'm wrong. And that's a fact. When we think the Lord should be doing something different, if we approach God about these things and just be honest with him, give him time and he'll show you why he did what he did and we'll find out why we were wrong about it. Genesis 18:25 closes with a question. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? And that's a fact. He will do right. But there's a lot of times when we see him do stuff, we think, boy, oh boy. Why did he let that happen? You know, a lot of times you'll see a Christian couple is trying to live a holy life, do all they can, and all of a sudden they lose a child or something happens tragically in their life, and then you see a heathen couple that could care less about God, and it seems like nothing's going wrong for them. Well, a lot of things just we don't see everything God sees. And so when we approach this Bible, we have to approach it realizing that when we get in this Bible, it's going to correct us and it's going to reprove us. You just have to come with that attitude. But you see, it's grievous unto him that forsaketh the way. And that's why people don't read this Bible. The reason why they don't want to read a King James Bible is not that it's hard to understand. This book is very clear. And they don't read it because it's right in their face. There's a new Bible coming out. I mentioned it on the radio broadcast. It's called Good as New, a radical retelling of the Scriptures. And you remember where the Lord got baptized? This guy's rendition of it is a guy named John Henson, and he calls himself a fundamentalist-hating Baptist. And he published this Bible. And the part where the Lord is baptized, he has it, a pigeon came down and landed on his shoulder. And a voice from heaven said, that's my boy. That's Matthew 3. In 1 Corinthians 7, where it says it's good for man not to touch a woman, every man have a wife and all that, he has in there, it's good not to be frustrated, everyone should have a partner. A bunch of nuts. He changes the names to make them more nickname-ish of today. Aaron, like Aaron in the Old Testament, is changed to Ron. Mary Magdalene is changed to Marta or something like that. And Peter is changed to Rocky. I thought that was pretty. He must have been Rocky, watching Rocky Balboa or something, you know. They ought to have in there where Peter says, "Yo, Adrian," you know, something. Rocky, yeah, Rocky the Squirrel, you know, Bullwinkle and all that stuff. I tell you, these guys are nuts. Now, he's got a Bible, it's being published. Now, he takes out 1st and 2nd Peter, or Timothy, 2nd Peter, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. Easier reading. Takes all that out. Then he adds in the Gospel of Thomas. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Thomas. And the Gospel of Thomas, he closes that book out where it says, "All women that fight for equal rights are fit for the kingdom of God." That's quite a... The thing is being advertised as gay, women, and sinner-friendly. Yep. You know, I personally, I don't think it's going to go at all because it is so blatantly wicked. Yeah, I think some will buy it. There was one several years ago, but it never got off the ground. It was called the Black Bible Chronicles, and it was a Bible in Ebonics. And don't diss your buddy's wife, you know, all that kind of stuff. These people are nuts. They're nuts. See, they don't want correction. They don't want reproof. And what's going to happen to them? He that hates reproof shall die. And die spiritually and physically in some cases. Verse 11, hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more than the hearts of the children of men? Lord sees everything. Is he implying that the hearts of the children of men is full of hell and destruction? Probably so. Okay, verse 12. A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. Okay, now I got a pretty extensive footnote on that. We may take a little time to run on that. But a scorner, another word for scorner is somebody who's critical. A critic. I would much rather have a church full of drunkards and smokers than I would a critic or gossip. I'd rather have a thief in the church than I would a gossip or critic. Because a thief can take your possessions, but a gossip and a critic takes your most prized possession, your name. A good name is rather be chosen than great riches. Now, a critic is somebody that you'll see, neither will he go unto the wise. A critic does not go to somebody who can actually solve the problem that they see. They go unto somebody who they think is stupid. A critic will not go unto the wise. So when somebody comes to you and criticizes about some situation, whether at work or whether here at church or anything, mark it down, they think you have stupid written right over your forehead. They will not go unto the wise. You know, I've watched this for years as far as, you know, if there's a critic in a church, why don't they go to this person or this person or this person who could help solving the problem, but yet they go to this one and this one who's not even part of the problem. The reason why is they know those people are too smart. They'll see through them. And they'll tell them what they think of them. And usually they'll tell them, well, if you got a problem with that person, what are you coming to me for? Why don't you go to that person? And see, a lot of people at that point will rebuke the critic, and now he's got somebody else to criticize. I don't rebuke a critic when it's just one-on-one, a scorner. Why? Because verse 12 says, a scorner loveth not one that reproveth him. If it's just he and me, I change the subject and leave, or leave the situation. Why? Because he's not going to listen anyway. Why would I talk to the wall? He doesn't love it, and he won't love me after I'm done, so I'm at least still developing a relationship with this person so God can work on him. Look in chapter 9, Proverbs 9. Here's the Bible admonition. Proverbs 9:7. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Now, a lot of times you may feel like, well, I should be saying something. Well, they're not going to listen anyway. So if you can kind of keep the relationship there and then give the thing to God and let God work on the rascal for a while. And boy, when God works on a person, he does obviously a perfect job. But the scorner, I got written in a footnote, despises, disdains, disregards, or neglects the written word of God. And the proper method of handling him while alone is to ignore him. I wouldn't let him continue to speech. I'd just change the subject. It's easy to change subjects. Just think about something else, bring it up and start talking about that and get them all off the thing. Because first off, they're not going to listen to you. Why? Because they think you're ignorant. They don't think you have any wisdom at all. So that's the best thing to do when you're alone. But when he is with others or in a church, and he's trying to pull people in with his response, the wise response is a sharp rebuke right on the spot. Now, you don't do it for his benefit because he don't listen to the reproof. Whose benefit do we do it for? We do it to benefit for the people listening. Example, if I'm with a Bible reprobate, it's just he and me, I'm not going to reprove him for what he believes. I'm not going to chew him out. I'm not going to rebuke him. Just he and me. We can have a good conversation, a good discussion maybe about certain things, but I'm not going to put my finger in his face. You are dead wrong, pal. You this, blah, blah, blah. Now, if that same person came to church and started developing a little group, a little clique, that's when I'd get that 66 caliber out and I'd just take that buckshot and shoot it all over. Warning other people, watch out for this dirty rascal. All he's looking for is some little followers who he thinks are stupid anyway, because he doesn't go under the wise. And, you know, a critic or a scorner, they might as well just walk around with a sandwich board sign saying, I am not right with God, and if I come up to you, I think you're ignorant. But a lot of people take the offense of somebody else. They think, oh, yes, you're right, that pastor is so unloving, and all this stuff. And maybe if I take you to the deacons, we can have a long meeting and try to help you with this situation. First off, they don't want help. What they see is they see somebody up here, and they don't feel like they can get up there. They get under conviction, so what they got to do is they got to tear this person down here so that they feel better about themselves. Bringing the level down. And so it's kind of a strange way to deal with people, but it's the right way. Look, if you would, in Titus chapter 1. And a lot of times you just give it to God and the Lord works in wonderful ways. Great prayer to pray is Psalms 119:126. It is time for thee, O Lord, to work. They have made void thy law. Now, here's an example of Paul giving a sharp rebuke. And you'll see the reason why he does this is because they have pulled somebody else in the mix. Titus 1, verse 9. He says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Okay, that's where the rebuke comes in play. And so you just deal with each situation, ask the Lord for wisdom when you should say something, when you shouldn't. You know, as far as this thing goes, you know, I could sit down and talk to a couple Mormon boys, have a good conversation about something, try to get them to think about some things, be pretty gentle with them, throw some humor, sarcasm at them, try to get them to think about something. But when them same two boys try to steal some sheep, that's where the sharp rebuke comes in, right in play, where the finger comes right pointing in their face and says, "You're a lying, dirty dog, that's what you are. You're an apostate, and you know you're an apostate. You don't believe there's any book that's perfect, do you? Do you? Do you, pal? You have never seen a perfect book in your life, have you, pal?" And do that right in front of the person they're trying to trick and deceive, and this person's eyes will get real big. There's a guy down there in Rensselaer, he got thrown in a pokey, and he was kind of a famous prisoner. His wife had had Siamese twins, and then he'd been on Oprah Winfrey and all this stuff. And so what the famous thing was that they were going to cut the twins apart, and one, I guess, was going to immediately die, and they weren't certain about the other one. And he was a Christian, and he attended the nice church, this one up here on 30. You know, I don't think they call it a nice church anymore. But anybody know? Huh? Laurel? Laurel and Hardy? Oh, okay. Well, the guy went to the nice church, and I was working with this one man who was a saved man, and this guy walked up and he introduced me to him. He thought I was going to ooh and ah because this was a famous guy. But he was a whiny little sap, is what he was. And so I just raked him over the coals right in front of this guy. This guy started whining. He said, "Well, nobody accepts me." I said, "Don't me either. So what?" "Well, I abuse drugs." I said, "No, you don't. You're just wicked. That's all you are." And everything he tried to, you know, justify himself, I just laid it right on him. And this other guy's just kind of sitting there looking at me like that. And then I parted company. And he didn't say a word to me. Uh-huh. Can't abuse drugs. Right, right. I know. Well, this same guy, the week later I came back, and I talked to the one guy that was talking. I said, you're probably shocked how I treated that person. He said, "Yeah, I was kind of surprised." I said, "He probably didn't have much good to say about me after I left, did he?" He said, "No, he hates you." I said, "But he didn't have the guts to say it to my face, did he?" "No, he sure didn't, did he?" And I said, "The reason why I had to do that is because he claims to be a Christian. These guys in this jail knows I'm a preacher and a Christian. I know what that guy's like. He's a whiny brat, that's what he is. And if they think he and I are together, they're going to think that of me." He said, "Yeah, I can understand exactly why you did what you did." And one time I walk in that jail, and the jailer said to me, "So-and-so wants to see you." I said, "Oh, he needs a kick in the butt." And the guy looked at me, he says, "Man, you're tough." I said, "It's true, isn't it?" He said, "Yeah, you're right, he does." And another time I was on one side, and I can hear some scuffling going on the other side. And I said to these guys, I said, "Are they beating that guy up again?" They said, "Yeah." I said, "Good for them. He needs beating up all the time." Because he just whined all the time, constantly. "Woe is me, woe is me." When he was responsible for his wickedness and for his situation, and I knew exactly what that guy did with all the money he got for being on the talk shows. And that's why he was in the pokey. And I know, as far as a scorner goes, that guy was a scorner, and I know he would hate my guts, and I could care less about that. But that was the best thing that could happen to him, if he has some sense. But I don't think he does. Okay, so a scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. Well, there, verse 13, you can see how much our emotions play. Emotions have a big thing to deal with a person's attitude. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. Well, I think we ought to have to believe, see the sense of humor of things and laugh and enjoy things. And the Lord has a sense of humor. If you don't think so, read some of the stories in His Bible. He's got a sense of humor. Can you imagine the military report that the Philistines had to fill out in 1 Samuel 5? If you remember that story in 1 Samuel 5, the Philistines were going to attack the Jews, but they got emeralds. What's emeralds? That's hemorrhoids. Can you imagine a military report of the soldiers? We couldn't go to battle because we had hemorrhoids. That's a sense of humor by God. And then in Judges chapter 3, Ehud takes that dagger and stabs it in the sky, and the guy was so fat, it said that the haft went around the blade, and he couldn't pull the dagger out. I can imagine him putting his foot on him, trying to get the dagger out, you know. Those are funny stories in the Bible. God's got a sense of humor. And the Lord wants us to laugh about things. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. Nowadays, you can't tell any jokes. You can't tell anything without offending somebody. You can't tell race jokes. You can't tell these jokes. You can't tell these jokes. Because the liberals don't have a sense of humor. They need to get a life. You know? These gays aren't gay. They're miserable people. And they can't laugh about things. If you talk to them, they're just miserable. They're mad at everyone and everything because nobody loves them like they love themselves. And, you know, we get a big chuckle out of Mrs. Taylor. That's just the fun part about Mrs. Taylor. But we did find the accomplice. We did find the person that did put that bumper sticker on her car. Anybody don't know who put that bumper sticker on Mrs. Taylor's car? She confessed. There's one sitting right next to her. Mrs. Otterman. Can you imagine that? About the cats taste like chicken. Mrs. Otterman did that. Man, I thought that was great. Everybody else thought, I thought it was Jeremy. I tell you, you see, laughing about things, it just makes life so much better. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. I read about a guy named Norman Cousins that was dying of cancer, and he figured, well, since I'm dying, I'm going to die myself laughing. So he rented a bunch of Three Stooges videos and Abbott and Costello and laughed and laughed and laughed, and he got better. Wrote a book about it. And there's something to it about our attitude about things. And, you know, I do believe you got to be careful about alternative health in a lot of ways, but alternative health was teach you that certain emotions store in certain parts of your body. And I know that's true as far as they say that anger is often stored in your liver. And I know that's true because as soon as you do a liver cleanse, you will start getting mad about the craziest things. And, you know, husband and wife never wants to do a liver cleanse at the same time because you will be going to divorce court. Anger is stored in your liver. Other emotions are stored in other things. Now, we know the Bible's got these things laid out. In Numbers chapter 5, there's a lie detector test there. I wish I knew the formula of that herb. That'd be a great thing to have. But in Numbers 5, I would dare say anytime anybody testifies in court, give them this drink and say, if you tell the truth, this potion is not going to hurt you, but as soon as you lie, your body's going to produce this chemical and your stomach's going to rot on you within a couple weeks. Numbers 5. It's a lie detector test in the Bible. It doesn't say what it is. It just says, you know, some sort of a drink that they had. I do know that in muscle testing, sometimes you can tell when somebody lies. Jan's done this with a couple of kids one time down in Rensselaer where they had some fussing going on. And so she had all the kids, I think three of them, come right in front of her and say, okay, put your arm out. And she did muscle testing. She said, now let, and one had his arm out. And she said, now tell me, are you telling the truth? And he said yes, and his arm went right down, and she knew he was lying right on the spot, and he had to confess because that emotion affected his physical body. And so, verse 13, by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. You can see it's dealing with morale. It's an amazing thing what emotions do to us. And I'm not saying that you are to be an optimist about everything. I'm not saying that. You know, always look at the silver lining, all that stuff. You ought to be a realist. But yet, you ought to have a cheerful countenance. Realize that anything that happens to you is better than hell. Humility is I've heard it defined as anything that happens to you is better than hell is the grace of God, something like that. And I realize that that's hard to take, you know, when you go through tough situations. But by sorrow, the spirit is broken. You can see this at the end of a sports contest. You'll see it at the end of a championship game, a basketball game, where one team is laying on the floor, just totally exhausted, and the other team's running around with like a chicken with their head cut off. Both of them gave the same effort. Both of them gave the sacrifice as hard as they could. But one was operating on emotions afterwards. The other one was operating also on emotions, and it tore their body down, and one was all excited about it. And so we have to guard our spirits. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. People see our Christianity. Would they want what we have if we walk around, you know, all in the doldrums all the time? Oh, you need to get saved because you can be as happy as I am. They got to see our joy. That's what they're looking for. They're looking for joy and peace. The younger generation's looking for joy. The older generation looking more for peace. And so we got to display these things. Merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. And I know some people, when they come to church, you know, they think it's wrong to laugh in church. But it's not wrong for them to laugh in the living room. Laugh at Hollywood. And this is to be our living room, so we can laugh about things. Okay, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. Okay, verse 14. The heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge, but the mouth of the fools feedeth on foolishness. Self-explanatory, but do note that it's our heart issue. The heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge. It's an internal thing. It's not a head thing. A lot of people think, well, you're smart. No, it ain't that I'm smart. Just like I believe this blessed book. And it's not intelligence. There are a lot of people who are a lot smarter than I am. A lot of these guys know Greek and Hebrew. They're a lot smarter than I am. But at least I believe the English. And we, you know, many of the teenagers can speak around these Greek and Hebrew professors. Yeah, they're more intelligent, but yet they don't believe sixth grade English. Their heart don't want to believe it. Verse 14, verse 15. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. So there's your merry heart, merry medicine. Verse 13. Proverbs 17:22. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. I would dare say a lot of people's physical problems is attached spiritually or emotionally. Some people just like being sick. Go to the doctor, get all this medication. They get all this attention. You know, I would think there's other ways to get attention. But there are people like that. Phobia, you know, in America, we got phobias for everything nowadays. You ought to have a phobia of a phobia. And it's a lot of times the things are just in people's heads. He that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. Verse 16, better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. 17, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. You can see it's dealing with riches. I would rather my children know their ABCs and go to heaven than to know Greek and Hebrew and Latin and Spanish and French and German and go to hell. And so the idea of verse 16 and 17 is obviously priorities there. Better is a dinner of herbs, implying, you know, lack of food, just vegetables, than a stalled ox, you know, rich foods, expensive foods. A lot of people, a lot of parents think that they're going to buy their children love. You know, both of them got to work, got to get all, make sure, you know, got to get this stuff so that our children can have, you know, something that I didn't have. They don't care about that. They want mom and dad. You know what the kids do all the time for the toys. They throw the toy away and play with the box, the little ones. And they would much rather have mom and dad than anything. You go to a rich society and you're going to find a bunch of kids that commit suicide. On dope. I remember when I was over at Grace College for a couple years, Warsaw, that town is a very affluent place. But I know a lot of those kids were on dope. Because it's not happy at home. They're not happy. They don't see mom and dad. They don't have any relationship with mom and dad. Somebody did a study and they said the average father in America spends 5 minutes per day with their children. And that's probably true. And what they're saying, 5 minutes, not meaning we're sitting 2 hours in front of a TV. I mean 5 minutes looking at them. And I bet you that's high as far as the average American goes. Verse 16 and 17, it's better to be poor and have a relationship with your children and children know that you love them than to be rich and your kids could hate your guts. And I know a lot of people think, you know, if you grew up poor, you're thinking, well, I want to give my children something that I didn't have. Well, if you grew up poor, it didn't hurt you. You developed into a good individual, you know, things like that. And people put too much on the outward as far as dress and clothes go. Okay, so verse 16 to 17 is a matter of priority about things. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. A lot of these rich folks, the kids hate their parents, just hate them. I can remember when I was in Colorado, I remember reading in the paper about one of the teenagers of the Coors family committing suicide. Coors beer. When I read that, I thought, wonder if daddy thinks it's worth it now. Sell all that beer, get all that money, kid commit suicide. Boy, that's kind of tough. We don't see what's going on behind the doors of a lot of these rich people. You know, Hollywood, the famous, the rich and the famous, and politicians and judges, you know, all these people that are, we don't see what goes on behind closed doors. These people are very insecure people. I remember seeing a video on Stalin. It was actually put out by his daughter. And Stalin look out a window and see anybody talking, he thinks they're immediately talking about him. Had 8 different bedrooms that he'd sleep in at night because he didn't know who's going to kill him. Very insecure people, very demon-possessed people. So far as 16 and 17, it's priorities there, priorities. There's a real good preacher out west, out in Washington. I always forget his name. Dad went to his church. You remember his name? He had a big church in New York, Modelish, Brother Jim Modelish. Big church in New York. He was famous preacher as far as the Baptists go. I mean, he was a big timer. And this Jim Modelis seems like everywhere he goes, he can build a church. He just has a knack of building good church. A lot of people in there. And he went out to Boise, Idaho and built a huge church there and then left Boise, Idaho and is now in Washington State on the way on the West Coast. He was running 2 churches for a short bit, but now he's down to 1. And Dad visited his church, and he said, "Man, you talk about a bunch of people just happy as could be. He has some land and raises horses or something like that." And he was telling Dad, he said, "Yeah, I was rubbing shoulders with all the big name preachers. He said, I wouldn't trade all that for what I got right now in this church." Priorities. Nothing fancy about it, but it's just a matter of priorities, how we look at things. We're constantly, I heard a tape, but we're constantly in this country, bigger and better is best. That ain't true. Bigger and better a lot of times run people ragged. And as far as this thing goes, our priorities should go with our children. And I've said this before, I'd rather have the whole world go to hell, but not my children. And Noah was a man that God honored in many ways, and the only people that Noah convinced of the truth was his three sons. His wife didn't have much say-so, really. And the three sons' wives, eight people got in that boat. And so as far as our homes go, our families go, when God honors a husband or wife with children, that is one of the greatest duties that you have, raising a good family. And don't ever take that for granted. What an honor and a privilege to have children and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And priorities is going to help with that, verse 16 and 17. Okay, we'll stop 17, pick up 18 another time. Any questions or comments? Are we covered? Uh-huh.
We're on Proverbs 9:7-8.
Mm-hmm.
Just two verses away from
10. Proverbs 9:10?
Yes.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the holy is understanding. You mean comment on it?
No.
No, okay. Okay. Yeah, that is good. Anything else? How about prayer requests? Yeah, Brother Jim.